Mr. and Mrs. Beaver were telling Lucy about Aslan, the great lion of Narnia. "Then he isn't safe," ventured Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You often hear people today saying they want a safe space or a safe place. Alternatively, that they'd be made to feel unsafe when they hear something which threatens their beliefs. And I often think at such times of this dialogue from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Aslan isn't safe, but he's good. And Aslan, of course, in the story represents Christ. And there is a tension between our desire to be safe and God dealing with us. How much goodness may we be missing in our desire to stay safe? Here in the passage that Chris read, you have the demon-possessed man afraid of Jesus. And of course, it's the demons that are possessing him that fear him. But also, towards the end, you have these perfectly respectable townsfolk. And they're also said to be afraid when they see Jesus and the results of his work. Both Satan, the king of the demons, and the people want to protect their possessions. The demons want to protect their possession of the man. The people, the townsfolk, want to protect their pigs and whatever else they think Jesus now might threaten. And I wonder if that really is a pretty good picture of us. It's not just the dramatic picture of Satan. It's human beings. We so want to protect our possessions, our lives as they are. God, keep away. You may be good, but you're not safe. Evil takes many forms, doesn't it? Sometimes dramatic, sometimes very ordinary. Who in the end is under the rule of Satan? It's not the man who's been delivered. It's the people who said, "Jesus, we don't want to know you." Now, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee here at the beginning of this story, from the west bank to the eastern shore of the lake, and he is in predominantly Gentile territory, which is why there are so many pigs around, for one reason. And he comes to the country, what's called the Gerasenes. And immediately he steps out of the boat, there's a confrontation with evil. And then we see Jesus' victory over evil, and then we see that he's exercised his lordship over his disciples. So there are three sections, really. There's a confrontation with evil, there's a victory over evil, and then there's lordship over his disciples. Firstly, then, the confrontation with evil. Immediately, when Jesus has stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Christians should never be surprised when Jesus provokes hostility. He did it then, and he does it now. It happened then in his physical presence. It happens today when he is preached and proclaimed, or when in any way he is publicized, or anything called evangelism or mission. A lot of people are quite indifferent, but there is always that element of underlying hostility. We are surprised by the hostility. We shouldn't be. Well, who was this man? Who was this man? Well, it's described, firstly, he is a man. He is a man. He's not an animal. Sometimes you hear very evil people described as animals or not human. They are human, and that's the tragedy of it. But this man is a man. He is born in the image of God. He is inestimably precious. He is a unique soul. No one else may have seen that. Jesus did. He is a man. You and I, men and women. Precious. But he's got what's called an unclean spirit. I don't know where you are with believing in demons and things, but certainly the Bible has no problems with it, and Jesus certainly believed in them. He knew them better than anybody. Fallen angels under the kingdom, as it were, of Satan. We may not see many individuals controlled by demons in quite the way this man was, but the Bible says that the whole world is under the rule or the influence of the evil one. So he has this unclean spirit, and what is it obvious about him is that he's completely enslaved by it. It really does possess him. It governs his personality. He's tyrannized by this spirit. The Bible does use the word slavery in relation to evil. We are slaves to sin. Jesus says that. We are slaves to sin. Slaves to that selfish, self-driven, self-motivated power within us. We can't do anything to help ourselves to escape. There's slavery here to evil. And he's among the tombs. He's at home in the place of death, a kind of uncleanness. Death is the devil's native sphere. Death was the punishment for sin. It's the end to which sin leads. Sin does not lead to life. Neither does the devil. And we also, he's separated from humanity. He's outside the boundaries of normal social existence. It probably suited him. It probably suited the townsfolk, who probably weren't too sorry that he was up there amongst the tombs. And it certainly suited the demons, because now they could have him to themselves without interference. So there he is, separated from humanity. Isolation is not usually helpful for human beings. I know we all like our quietness time and now, but isolation is not natural, not long term. And he's uncontrollable. Perhaps this comes through more strongly than anything. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Mark is really piling it on, isn't he? This is what he was. Right, this is a small screen version of the devil's work in creation, really. It's a rebellion against any restraint. It's breaking rules like this man broke chains. Sin, says one of the letters in the New Testament, is lawlessness. That's a definition of sin, lawlessness. Now, I think, the rebel is often regarded today, particularly in romantic literature or in society, as something of a hero. You rebel against authority, you are de facto right. You're bound to be. I mean, well, some authorities does need to be challenged. That's for sure. But when there's a kind of spirit of rebellion against all authority, when there's a rebellion against all that's natural and orderly, and what is for the public good, well, that is diabolical. God has given us order. God has given us authority for the general public good. We don't always like it. But this kind of spirit of rebellion against authority, this man shows in a kind of microcosm, a kind of small picture, where it comes from. Break down social order. Break down what's natural. And you see it particularly in his self-destruction. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Right. What could be more unnatural than to hurt yourself? And yet, we are always hearing about it, aren't we? Young people, self-harming. When you think about it, it's unnatural. Where does that unnatural instinct come from? I'm not saying all cases of self-harm and self-abuse are demonic, but I'm saying it's symptomatic of a fallen world, which itself is under the control of the evil one. So here's this man. This is the chaos of evil that confronts Jesus on the shore of the lake. And these are symptoms evident of demonic rule. In this man's case, it's extreme. It's the possession of his personality. Jesus met a number of these. It does exist today. We may not see it so often, but we mustn't dismiss it. But the point is, we see shades of the kind of things we see here all around us. We see people addicted to sin of various sorts, whether it's greed, ambition, self-promotion, sex, whether it's the substances, slavery, really. We see death, we see isolation, we see rebellion, we see self-destruction. But here, underneath all of this, is a man. A man. Somebody once said that a human being is like a ruined cathedral, a beautiful building, a building that was once beautiful, and you can still in the ruins see something of the splendor, the grandeur, the beauty of it, of what it once was. But it's fallen down, it's tumbled, it's collapsed, it's ivy covered, it's grown, it's rotting. And there's something about that in human beings. And here is a man. And he's under the influence of evil. And he's doing what's unnatural for man. He's doing what's harmful for himself. Few may be demon-possessed, but the Bible says this, we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, of being what a man should be or a woman should be. Sin destroys under the guise of pleasure so often. It enslaves us. Here this man was torn apart. There was nothing very pleasurable out of his life. But you can see the devil's work. So that's the confrontation. The second thing is this, the victory. Victory. The demons recognize Jesus. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me," because for he, Jesus, was already saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." The demons recognize him. It's not one of the features of the gospel is this, that the demons always recognize Jesus. Long before human beings knew who he was, long before human beings saw that he was the Son of God, the demons say this, "Son of the Most High God." They see him straight away. And they fall down before him. Look at the contrast. He recognizes no human authority. Nobody could keep him trained. Nobody could bind him. He had no respect at all for human authority. No human authority could keep him down. And yet he falls at the feet of Jesus. You see the irresistible authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But someone who sees no human authority falls down before him. Even the devil. He can't help bowing before the Son of God. This is Jesus versus evil. What's the result? No contest. Really. Christians need to be encouraged about this. The devil has no power over Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us to be afraid of the devil. It tells us to be aware of him, be alert to his work and his influence, to resist him, not to be afraid of him. Some Christians, I think, give him too much credit. He's real, but he's defeated. And in the presence of Jesus, he just has to fall down and acknowledge that he is the Son of God. And he recognizes that his judgment has come. Jesus has come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he cries out not to be tormented. Matthew's gospel records Jesus, records the demons as saying, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, what does that mean? It means that they know there's a judgment to come. The demons know that their days are numbered. There will come a day when the devil and his angels will be cast into the lake of fire. But that day of final condemnation, final judgment, is not yet. But they see it coming. They realize that Jesus is the one who really is spelling their Waterloo for them. And they name themselves Legion, for we are many. And acknowledging Jesus' authority, says, he begs not to be sent out of the country. Okay? And the demons beg Jesus, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So they acknowledge Jesus' authority. They say, "Please don't send us out of the country." Not quite sure why they said that. But possibly because the Holy Land was a place where they particularly wanted to work, or they wanted to, or they were next to the Holy Land. But they wanted to be there where they were. But in any event, they say, "Send us into the pigs." They have to ask Jesus' permission. And Jesus gives them permission. And the herd of about 2,000 pigs rushes into the lake. And the man is liberated. It's a victory. It's a defeat for the demons. It's the liberation of the man. But why does Jesus do it like this? Why permit the demons to enter the pigs and then drown there in the lake? There are a number of reasons. And the first is this, that the character of the demons is made clear. The work of demons is to kill and destroy. That's what evil does. Not for nothing does the Lord teach his disciples to pray, deliver us from evil. It's no joke. And the destruction of God's work began in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word. It continues today. Individual lives are destroyed by pride and anger and greed and deceit and dishonesty. Families are destroyed by violence, unfaithfulness, alcohol, drugs, gambling. Societies are destroyed by self-seeking, sexual immorality, ruthless ambition. Because people are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, as the Apostle Paul says, not lovers of God. Sin does that. And by showing the pigs immediately being hurtled into the lake, destroyed, the character of what demons really are, what they were trying to do with this man, is revealed. The second thing that is shown by this event is this, that the time for destruction of the devil is not yet. You see, in this age, when Jesus first came, and since he's been in heaven until he comes again, evil is displaced, but it's not destroyed, if I can put it like that. Jesus rules over evil forces for the salvation of human beings, for the liberation of its victims. But those evil forces are not yet entirely liquidated. They are still present until the very end of history, when Christ returns, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. But in this period of history, as it were, they're under the government, as it were, of God. The kingdom of Christ has come in a new way. But evil is displaced. Souls are saved. The church is built. Mission continues. Satan is bound in a way, but he's not completely destroyed. And so the reason that these devils aren't just simply destroyed or sent away is that Jesus is showing that evil will still continue even though people can come to know God. There's a third thing here too in this incident. That Jesus, and I think possibly shockingly to today's sensibilities, wants to show us the value he places on a man's life. We are taught, and it's given us from television, it's taught in schools, that basically human beings are just animals of a higher standing, a higher level. There's nothing innately different about humankind. And because of the mess we cause in the world, we're probably lower than animals. We should value animals higher than human beings. Children are taught this. It comes across on TV programs and so forth. And the Bible certainly has absolutely no, gives no support to anything like animal cruelty and all the horrible things that are done to animals. But you can see here that what Jesus is saying is he is the one who said that to his disciples, you are worth more than many sparrows. And now he's showing that a man is worth more than many pigs. Human soul, my friends, is valuable. Your human soul is inestimably precious. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Are you just living for this world and possessions? Are you really making possessions your God, material happiness, your satisfaction of your bodily appetites until you retire? And do so even more then without the burden of work. And then what? What's a human soul worth? Well, Jesus says this, it's at least worth 2,000 pigs. And if we think the price paid is too high, perhaps it's we who have lost touch with something very important. The value of a human being. Maybe even our own souls. poor thing that Jesus is doing here is simply this. He's showing his sovereignty over the evil one. He is doing, isn't he? He's showing very dramatically he's going to cast the demons out. They have to ask for permission as to where they can go. He permits them to go where they ask to go, and off they go. And it's showing Jesus' sovereignty. It's showing his lordship in a very dramatic way. And the final thing he does here is this. He promotes another resistance. He provokes a resistance from people who are not at all demon-possessed, but people who are under the rule of the devil. Because all they can think about is their possessions. So we've seen the confrontation, we've seen the victory. Let's look lastly at the lordship that Jesus exercises over the disciple. But firstly here, the reaction from the herdsmen and the owners of the pigs, and no doubt other respectable citizens of this area. It's in a way it's predictable. You can see where they're coming from, but it's also very tragic. They see the man delivered. They see him sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they are afraid. What are they afraid of? Well, no doubt of the inexplicable power that could conquer what had defeated them for years. This, the many demons that were possessing this man. The evident supernatural power of Jesus frightens them. And then comes one of the most tragic incidents in the Gospels, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They beg him to depart. They don't just ask him politely, they plead with him. It's a tragic request, isn't it, really, to this king, of the king of goodness? They've seen the man healed there, and they that means nothing. They say they want him to go away. You know, a doctor comes to your town, and he stops COVID and any other plague, and he heals your people, and you can't quite understand how he's done it, so you say, oh, please go away. You see, the demons were afraid of Jesus, and they wanted safety and possession of their prey, the man. These people are afraid of Jesus. They want safety and possession of their, well, remaining pigs and other property. And both are afraid of Jesus because he threatens them. And that's what Jesus does, my friends, to evil, quite honestly. He doesn't threaten good, he threatens evil. And it's our sinful nature that sometimes sees Jesus as a kind of threat and God as a kind of threat. He threatens their well-being and they hate him. He's not safe, but he is good. He's not safe to the unrepentant. He's not safe to materialism, but he's good. He is God. He saves a man. So he asks the big question of us, I think. What do you value most? Your material well-being or your immortal soul? These Gentiles here in Gerasa were not the only people in the Gospels to part company with Jesus over this issue. There's a rich young ruler. Interested he was in eternal life. He was very well educated. He was a religious man. He came up to, how can I get eternal life? But when Jesus says, well, actually, you must sell all you've got and give to the poor. It was only an instruction to him. It wasn't something that all Christians do. But Jesus wanted to get to the very heart of what his real God was. And of course, his real God was money. And he became strangely uninterested in eternal life when it threatened his pocket. And he went away from Jesus, sad. Now, maybe money isn't your God, but boy, you'll be worshipping something if you're not worshipping God, and you will protect that. And rather like that rich young ruler, and rather like these citizens, you may also say, Jesus, get lost. So who actually is under the dominion of the devil? It's not the demon-possessed man at the end. So where are you really with God? Where are you with Jesus? You'll shortly hear from two people who didn't ask Jesus to leave. And they've seen his victory in their lives. And they know his lordship in their lives. And we see the lordship over the man's life here. Because the man is healed. And what is he doing? He's healed in spirit, body and mind. He's healed in spirit because he's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And that's what spiritually healthy people do. You sit at the feet of Jesus, like his good friends Martha and Mary. Mary sat at Jesus' feet to hear what the Lord had to say. And that's what spiritually healthy people do. You sit at the feet of God. You listen to him. You worship him. You await his command. You're eager to do his bidding. You're sitting there. He is your Lord. It's not the manic falling at his feet, recognizing a hostile but greater authority as he did when he was demon-possessed. He's sitting there now, gladly. He's healed in body. He's clothed. It's a good thing, isn't it? All right. Because, you know, when your spirit is healed, your life begins to get reoriented. His social life was beginning to get reoriented. He could now take place in society again. He could become more fully human. That's a wonderful thing. Becoming a Christian doesn't make you less human. It makes you more human. Because it diminishes the power of sin and Satan over you. You're under the control of your maker, God. And he's healed in mind. He's in his right mind. No longer possessed by demons, but filled with the Spirit. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at the indwelling of the Spirit. And now this man was infilled with the Spirit. Not infilled by demons, evil spirits, unclean spirits, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Willingly and gladly, not involuntarily tyrannized by unclean spirits, but willingly, gladly governed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwelt in him. And there's a new future for him. And what's that future going to be? Well, he wants to go with Jesus now. You understand that, don't you? He wants to go, oh, I'll be with you, Lord. You've done this for me and I want to be with you. And you can understand why he didn't want to stay where he was, because, well, the reaction of these guys who lost their pigs wouldn't be that kindly to him, I'd have thought. They'd be a bit suspicious, a bit sort of miserable with him and maybe quite hostile to him. That was the place where he'd known misery and humiliation. He had a history there. He had a past and people who knew what he was and people who were quite suspicious. Was this healing genuine? Is the demon going to come back? Can we trust him? Can we have him home for a meal? Or is he going to start tearing the tablecloths and throwing the crockery around? Can we have this? So he wants to get away, and that's very understandable. And work with Jesus. Be a disciple. Tell other people about it. Go far away to tell people about Jesus. Jesus says no. Well, you can be a missionary, but I want you to go home. I want you to go home. I want you to go to your friends. And I want you to tell them how much I've done for you. How much the Lord has done for you. So here is the witness of a new convert. There are Christians who like to think that they belong to Christ, but they forget that they're Christ's witnesses. That actually saying you are a Christian has implications for how you live, the impact you're supposed to have on others. If you're a Christian, you're a witness. And he's going to be a witness. Where does this work of a new convert, the witness of a new convert, well, it begins at home. It won't end there, it'll go outside the home as well, but it begins at home. Because it's to those who know you best. It's pretty often the hardest mission field, isn't it? Because they know all your weaknesses. They see all your failures. They're the first to call out your hypocrisies. But they're the ones you go to. Go home to your friends and tell them. That's the sign of genuine conversion. Then your school. College. Workplace. God may call you to be a minister or a missionary and you have a different field altogether, but most of us don't. You're a witness. So you begin at home and then you begin also with telling them what the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. In other words, you tell them your testimony to the Lord's goodness. You tell them what he has done in your life. It won't end with that because you'll want to explain the gospel to them as well. You'll want to teach them how they can come to know God themselves. Your testimony won't do that in itself, but it'll point them to what the Lord has done for you. And you'll point out to the fact that Satan is no longer Lord. Because what you will see is, as Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 31, just before he's crucified, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, the devil, be cast out. The devil was cast out, not by words of Jesus as here in the Gospels, but by the crucifixion, by the cross. And Jesus died. And the devil is cast out. The devil's power is broken. The best way to get rid of the devils and demons is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. So you tell people what he's done for you, how you became, your testimony. We'll hear testimonies in a little while from Graham and Maria. But thirdly, you point to Christ. Go home. Tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. How much the Lord has done for you. Well, who is the Lord? Well, God. Really? And this man went and began to proclaim to the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. Well, is he being disobedient? Jesus says, go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. He goes and says, tells them how much Jesus has done for him. Why? Well, very simply, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. This points to who Jesus is. Point people to Jesus Christ. He is the one who can save them. So we have confrontation. There'll always be a confrontation between the gospel and sinners, between good and evil. But don't say no. Don't struggle for your own safety. Christ is the one who is good. There's victory because Jesus has authority. He is the Son of the Most High God. He will always be victorious. And not, as I said, by a word only, but in his cross and his resurrection, he has cast the devil down. And it's in the preaching of the gospel that people are delivered from Satan's power. And then he's your Lord. When you are a Christian, you recognize his lordship. You do sit at his feet. You do want to hear what he has to say. You will want to serve him. You will listen to him. You will obey him. And wherever he sends you, whatever he asks you to do, more than likely he will tell you to begin at home. And you tell them what he has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. So don't try to be safe from Christ. Long to be safe in Christ. To be safe from sin, and Satan, death, and judgment. He is good. Unutterably good. He loves human beings made in God's image. He wants to deliver you and restore you. And he will do that when you come to believe in him and accept him as Savior.